Today we're in a text where Jesus is going after hearts. Here's the thing with Jesus. When he goes on the hunt, he's ruthless. He's aggressive, and particularly when your heart is on the line. You'd think that people like us, people in church here, would be happy about Jesus chasing us down. But often we aren't. You see, we're happy doing things for God, and we show up at church, and you're here, and that's great, and we give money, we carve out time to do Bible studies, but often we want God to leave our hearts alone. We don't want him actually digging into the core issues of our lives. This never works for Jesus, right? So God isn't interested in our service. What he wants from us is us, for our hearts, our love. He doesn't want our money or our time. He wants our love. And if he can't have our love, then no matter what good stuff we do for him, it's all worthless. So once Israel was at a time doing some fasting, a huge fasting. It was nationwide. Everybody's not eating. Instead of eating, they're spending time praying and worshiping and singing. And it's this big deal. It's a religious fast. And all of a sudden, Isaiah the prophet shows up. He comes with the word of God for the people. And so the people all gather around to listen. And Isaiah speaks out and he says, God hates your fasts. And you just kind of see the people all like shaking their heads like, what gives? Like, I'd rather be eating. You know, God, you should be happy with me here. And God continues, your hearts aren't in this. Your fasts are about you being religious, not about you loving me. When we come across stories like this, I think when we hear them, if we read them in scriptures, our first response is to say, you know, all those bad Israelites, we are so much better than that. But I don't think Jesus is going to leave us there today. He wants to expose where our affections lie. He's going to use our relationships and money to expose this. So open your Bible, grab the one on your phone or the one in the pew in front of you. We're in Luke chapter 14 today. Please follow along. I'm going to read the first 14 verses to kind of set the context for this story. Luke chapter 14. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Jesus asked the Pharisees and the experts of the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Then he asked them, if one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out? And they had nothing to say. So Jesus is out for dinner again. This happens a lot, and particularly in the Gospel of Luke. And this time he's at another big Pharisee's house. Food is amazing. Everything is decorated amazing. And Jesus is not having a relaxing time. Verse 1 says that Jesus was being carefully watched. So just imagine slurping ramen noodles under those conditions, right? Everybody's watching. It's a trap as well, right? It's a setup. It's Sabbath. That's Saturday for the Jews. This is the day they don't do any work. It's a special day. And just so happens that right in front of Jesus, they sit this guy who's got some abnormal swelling disease, right? It's super obvious. Everybody can see it. He's ugly. He's in pain and he's completely out of place. Now, normally, this guy would never be invited to this party. But he got invited this time, and so you can just imagine him being kind of excited about that. But he's not there as a person. He's there as bait. He's there to trap Jesus. If Jesus heals them, then he's breaking the Sabbath. And this is, of course, against the rules. If he doesn't heal them, though, even though he can, then he lacks compassion. And so this is another one of those tests with no right answer. Same as last week. But fortunate for us, and this story tests with no right answer our Jesus specialty. Wouldn't that be a nice superpower to have? And so Jesus actually preempts the question. Everybody's sitting there. Everybody knows that this setup has been taking place. Nobody's asked the question. It's Jesus who asked the first question. And he asked the question that everybody is wondering if he's going to be asked. And he asked it right back. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And the Pharisees, of course, are caught in this. If they say yes, they're the lawbreakers. If they say no, when they've got Jesus at their feast, then they lack compassion. The latter is, of course, the fact. And so with cold hearts, they keep silent. And Jesus is angry. Doesn't actually say it in the text, but it's implied. Now, attempting to trap Jesus in a question, fair game, right? That happens to Jesus all the time. He doesn't get angry about that. But pretending to be God's people while using this poor swelled guy, now that ticks Jesus off. God loves this guy. Jesus loves this guy. He's not bait to Jesus. He's a person. And so Jesus heals him and sends him on his way, actually, probably to protect him. And then he starts disassembling the religious. You pretend you care about God's law. You'd break it in a second if it was your kid here, wouldn't you? Heck, you'd break it even if it was your ox. Wicked. Then Jesus takes them to class. When Jesus is the teacher, things just kind of happen that enable him to illustrate points. And three things just happen to happen at this meal that enable Jesus to expose the Pharisees' hearts. Alas, our own as well. The question Jesus wants to know is, where do your affections really lie? Does Jesus actually have your heart? So look at verse 7, Luke 14, verse 7. When he noticed how the guest picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. Now, we don't do meals like they did in the first century, but if you got invited to a prominent feast at this time or at that time, the room would be set up like a big U. And so we've already talked about this. The tables are quite low. Everybody's reclining. Their heads are towards the table. Their feet are out away. But the tables are all shaped in a U like this. And at the base of the U, that's where the host sits. And then if you happen to get the seat to the left or to the right of him, those are the VIP seats. And then the further up the U you go, the less important you are. This is how people graded their cool factor, as well as made their business connections. These meals were incredibly important in first century Israel. And so as soon as you got your seat, what you would do is you'd, you know, just snap a selfie there, right, and post it on Instagram or whatever you're going to do, and notice, you know, just me in seat number 3 at the chief Pharisee's house, and you make sure you got your angle just right there, and it's perfect, right? That's what's going on here. And Jesus watches this, and then he tells this story, teaches this. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, don't take the place of honor. For a person more distinguished from you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. Oh, that'd be bad. Then, humiliated, you'd have to take the least important place because every other place is already taken. But when you're invited, take the lowest place so that when your host comes, he'll say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all the guests, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted. As I was studying for this, reading some of the commentaries, I came across two kind of big things. Some of the commentaries got really excited about the moral lesson here. And so, you know, don't be proud, be humble, because nobody likes Proud Pete, right? Nobody likes that guy. Some of the commentaries went that way. Others started saying, well, Jesus is actually offering this, you know, kind of neat party trick, actually. So you go to a party and pretend to be humble, and then somebody's going to give you a better seat. It's going to work out great. I don't actually buy either of these ideas. Jesus doesn't teach morals anywhere else in the New Testament. He's not about morals. And he's not about seats at a party, for certain. He's after hearts. And he's teaching kingdom economics. Now, economics is the science of how money works and how people use resources. And so if you produce and sell a product, you make money, and there's supply and demand and customer relations and how you treat an employee. And you can study all these systems and you can find out how the economy works. And it all comes down to math, and it makes sense if you can understand it. If you're a jerk, you're going to tick your employees off. They're going to quit. You're going to have to train new ones. It's going to cost you money. But there's a layer of economics that lies below the one that our world uses. You see, Jesus built this city, not on rock and roll, but on kingdom economics. None of you guys know that song. Come on. He starts unpacking how this works in number 11. The Lighthouse got this last night, you guys. Minus 2 points from Sunday morning. So there we go. All right, verse 11, Jesus starts unpacking kingdom economics. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now, the Donald will tell you that this doesn't work this way, right? And so in our world, it's the aggressive, it's the confident who bust out in front and they make money. If you want to get ahead, you need to make sacrifices. The further you want to get ahead, the bigger the sacrifices you're going to have to make, relationships, whatever that is. And Jesus says, you know, yes, buying toys has costs. It costs money. The problem, though, Jesus says, is that buying toys isn't how you win at life. People who think it is, people who think that he who dies with the most toys wins, they don't actually win, they lose. This is why Alan Krueger, he was the chief economic advisor for the Obama administration, and he committed suicide last week. And Obama said of him, Alan was someone who was deeper than numbers and saw economic policy not as a matter of abstract theories, but as a way to make people's lives better. Arguably, Alan's life was not better. Or think Ashley Lovelace. She's an incredibly popular Instagram star. She just shot herself in the mouth. Or Michael Thalassatis. He's a European footballer, television personality. He hanged himself. Or Brian Velasco of Razorback. He live streamed himself committing suicide, jumping off his balcony. All this within the last just couple of weeks. These are some of the wealthiest, most beautiful, most intelligent people alive. Were they winning at life? Did they win? Jesus says, they didn't win because the world doesn't run on economics. It runs on kingdom economics. I built this place. I know how it works. And so if you want to win, you need to humble yourself. But this isn't about being recognized at a party. This is about being recognized by God. And so Peter told his church, all of you, address yourselves in humility as you relate to one another. Why? Because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. This is kingdom economics. So everybody who says, I deserve something good from you, God. I'm here fasting. You should appreciate that, God. Don't you see what I'm giving up for you? I deserve something from you. Everyone who says he deserves something from God gets squat. But everyone who says, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner, gets grace. It's the world flipped right side up, functioning the way God designed it to work. Let's keep going because Jesus' class is still in session. Verse 12, Jesus said to the host, imagine when you're at a meal and all of a sudden Jesus starts speaking to the host. Kind of gets a little hot in the room. When you give a luncheon or dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors, as you happen to have done right here today. If you do, they may invite you back so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed. Although they can't repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, Jesus isn't down on feasting with your friends. Throughout the Old Testament, it's very clear that God loves a good party. But here Jesus is extracting cancer from this Pharisee. So I've already said that these U-shaped meals are all about social standing and upward mobility. This would be where you'd make your business connections. And so you'd sit down there and you'd put a lot of money into these meals. And then the people who would come would be your business contacts. And so actually you'd make money by putting on a meal like this. And then of course they'd invite you back and it would go the other way around. And so Jesus says to these guys, hey, you know, everybody who's here, everybody you're doing life with, everyone you have in your home, everyone you are merciful to is only receiving something from you because you know you're going to get it back from them. You guys don't actually love people. You're just using earthly economics. I scratch your back, you scratch mine. I think we can see the limitations in that, but maybe we see it from the wrong angle. Again, when we read these stories, I think that we think we are the good guys. We all think, like, you know, when you read through the Bible, you often associate yourself with the characters. Maybe you're the disciples in this story or the Pharisees. We read through this story and we say, sheesh, you know, if I got to find myself in this story, I'm with Jesus. If that was me back then, you know, I'd be calling out those religious hypocrites as well. But since this is a text on pride, let's just ask ourselves, am I someone who actually sees people around me? So when you drive downtown, do you see people living on the street? Or do you just see jaywalking traffic obstructions? When you're at the restaurant, is your waitress a person? Or just something there to serve you? What about the person at the Walmart till? Does she have a soul? Is she actually a person? What about your neighbors or your coworkers or your boss? Do you actually see people? Do you have compassion? Do you actually look out and see yourselves with people? Or are these just extras in your movie? The Pharisees lacked compassion. They proved it by using this poor, swelled-up guy for their own purposes. But don't we do the same things? Don't we view people as existing for us? What about the way the Pharisees were jostling for social standing, right? It mattered to them where they sat at the table. Now, it doesn't matter to us where we sit at the table, but we do care about how we're viewed. So what's important to you? Everybody here has shoes on today. But some of us actually care about the kinds of shoes we have. Right? So you drop money there to show other people that you count. Maybe it's your pants or your car or your house. So when the last time you upgraded, did it register in your mind, people are going to notice me in this? That register? Come on. Isn't our culture all about comparing ourselves to the people around us and jostling for position? Don't we live there? Friends, Jesus is talking to us in this text. He's talking about money. So Jesus says, what you spend your money on matters. There's two options. You can invest in earthly economics or kingdom economics. In the world of earthly economics, it says, you know, hey, I work hard for my money. Back off. All right? I deserve to enjoy it. And so I'll spend most of my money on myself and making me happy. I'll buy the biggest house, the fastest car I can. And then, because I want people to know that I'm a good person, I'll give some money away and I'll do some good stuff and I'll help some people and I'm a Christian, so I give 10% to God and so people will really know that I'm awesome. After all, you know, generosity is the way to really have a fulfilled life, and that's how I'm going to get everything. It's worldly economics. There's another layer to economics that's actually running the universe. And Jesus says, in my economics, people view money totally differently. All the money is God's money, right? It's God's universe. All of this is his. And so you've got this piece of the pie, but it's actually his pie. God says, you know, you couldn't do that job if I didn't give you the energy and talent and ability to do it, right? And so that's not your money. That's my money. So let's talk about the generosity thing. You know, great, you give 10% to charity. What a hero. But that's my money. 100% of your money is my money. And just like the grace and salvation that I've given you, what I give you isn't for you to get fat on. It's for you to invest in my kingdom. I give you stuff so that you can look like me with the people I've put beside you. You've got resources now that you can share around and you can look like me. That's how money works in the kingdom. But Jesus goes a level further than this. I've said before, there's no such thing as altruism for Jesus. So Jesus doesn't expect you to be good just because it's the right thing to do. He knows that we're motivated by reward, and actually he's okay with that. He built us like this. He just wants us to seek the right reward. He wants us to seek his reward instead of people's. And so he says in this text, invest in the poor and the crippled. Invite them to your parties. So don't make the main thing about your money in your life about looking awesome or getting ahead. I mean, that's what we use our money for, right? Looking good, getting ahead, jostling for position. Instead, make the main thing about your money, the resources you have access, about looking like me. That's what your resources are for. Be generous with 100% of what you've got. And do this because you don't want your rich neighbor's praise, or your Facebook friend's praise, or whatever you want, God's praise. And a person who thinks like this looks at their resources and says, you know, God, you've provided so much for me. How much can I afford to give away? Isn't that a different perspective? That's level one. And then there's level two. If I let it hurt, how much of what I got can I put towards investing in God's kingdom if I let it hurt? Friends, did Jesus hurt when he gave you the forgiveness and grace and life that you've got? Did that hurt? Could he have invested his awesome talents and energy in a way that would have made his life a little more comfortable? What God gave for us is how much he asks from us. God doesn't want your 10%. He wants your whole life to be about shining his light into the piece of the world that he's put you in. He wants everything. Friends, he wants to be your God. This is why the New Testament actually doesn't teach tithing. Tithing is the Old Testament principle of how much the people of God were supposed to give to God. New Testament doesn't teach this. Instead, Paul holds the Macedonian church up as an example. So he tells the Corinthians, now I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, what God in his kindness has done through the church, the churches in Macedonia. You got to hear about these guys, Paul says. It's amazing. These churches, this is what you want to be. He says, they are being tested by many troubles and they're very poor. That's the context. But they're also filled with abundant joy, which has overflowed in rich generosity. This is it, Paul says, these guys have arrived. For I can testify that they gave not only what they could afford, but far more. And they did it of their own free will. They begged us again and again for the privilege of sharing in the gift for the believers in Jerusalem. They even did more than we had hoped. For their first action was to give themselves to the Lord. That's everything. And to us, just as God wanted them to do. That's how you use God's money. Did you notice that the Macedonians had abundant joy in spite of giving so much that it hurt? That's kingdom economics. That doesn't make sense in this world. When we image Jesus, we find ourselves doing what we were created to do and getting to be part of what God is doing. This is how you win at life. Friends, what would you give to be granted the incredible privilege of getting to play a part in God's secret will of increasing his glory and increasing his kingdom in this city? To let you in on that. What would you give to be let in on that? There's one more part to the story. Look at verse 15. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." This guy is like us. He thinks that, you know, hey, he and Jesus are totally on the same page, and Jesus is lambasting those guys. Talks about this, the kingdom, and he's so convinced he's part of it. But look at how Jesus responds, verse 16. Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet." This certain man is God in this parable. And he'd invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell those who'd been invited, "Come, for everything's now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. First said, "You know, I just bought this field and I got to go see it. Please, excuse me." Makes sense, right? I mean, I just got a new field. Another one said, "I just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm on my way to try them out, the horsepower on these things. Please, excuse me." Still another said, "I just got married, so I can't come," right? Obviously. Servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." "Sir," the servant said, "what you've ordered has been done. There's still room." Then the master told his servant, "Go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get to taste of my banquet." Great patrons throw in this huge party. When he started planning, he invited a whole bunch of people. And they RSVP'd. But then for the time for the party arrived and other stuff came up and they started to bail. Has anyone ever bailed on a party that you were throwing for a dumb excuse? Isn't that offensive? Aren't they really saying, "You're not that important to me"? And so when the invited guests aren't going to come, the host invites the urban poor and they're brought in, but there's still more room. And so he sends a servant out into the country lanes to collect the rural poor who would have been living in the hedges and hovels and shanties. And he tells the servants, you know, go and compel them to come in. And he has to compel them because unlike the first crew that didn't value the invitation, right? You know, I can't come to your party. I got to wash my hair. The poorest of the poor can't believe they're invited. They can't believe this offer is for real. Like, this is not a potluck. Everything's for free. They just can't believe, like, why would somebody that great invite me to his party? It can't be for me. But the servant's compelling him. No, it's for you. It's for you. It really is for you. You got to come. Again, Jesus isn't talking about food here. It's God's kingdom that's on the line. And the way to acquire it is to invest in kingdom economics. Often, religious people like ourselves think we have what God is offering in the bag. So we treat it with contempt. Often, religious people like ourselves think we have what God's offering in the bag. So we treat it with contempt. Stuff comes up and we slide our commitment to Christ into second place. We do the other thing instead, but Jesus says it's only those who are blown away by what God offers, the grace that God offers, blown away by it, that actually get it. Only those people. So, brothers and sisters, here's the question. Does Jesus actually have your heart? Has he captured your love? Do you love him? You're here, so at least you've carved some time out of your week, but so are the Pharisees. Are you just here because you're giving God a tithe of your life? Or are you blown away by the idea that God in his majesty would actually invite you to his party? Like, actually you? Does that shock you? Are you blown away by that? It's not a mistake. It's actually me? Does God actually have your heart? If he does, then you're an all-in person, and all-in people invest in relationships like Jesus invested. Yes, they've got friends, but they also surround themselves with the poor, people that Jesus surrounded himself by, the powerless, the lame, the uncool. And Jesus saw these people, like he actually saw them, not for what they could do for him, but what he could do for them. They were people who needed compassion. Do you have any relationships like that? And all-in people use money in a way that doesn't make sense to the world. People look at their house and their car and their clothes and say, you could afford more than this. Like, you deserve better. You deserve that upgrade that you're talking about. But the response of the Jesus lover is, you know, yes, what I've been given is for taking care of myself and my family, but actually that's secondary. I'm going to use it for that, but it's secondary. The primary thing that my resources are for is growing God's kingdom. I'm all about that. And so the stuff, there is stuff that I don't buy. There's places that I don't go on vacation. I sacrifice some of those things because I'm investing in at another economic level. I'm not looking for your affirmation. I'm looking for God's. Friends, does the way you spend money make sense to your Jesus-hating neighbors? Does the way you spend money make sense to your Jesus-hating neighbors? When we live for Jesus backward in the world's eyes, we find ourselves really living. That's the abundant joy that the Macedonians had. Don't you want some of that? Like, isn't that actually what's valuable in life? Abundant joy? They weren't committing suicide. That's because kingdom economics are what actually makes the world go around. When we live like Jesus designed us to live, we find the joy we're actually seeking. That's what you want, friends. It's a joy that starts now and it lasts for eternity. So friends, wealthy friends, invest in the right economy. Start today. Jesus, we come before you today and we are so thankful that you were one who, instead of using your abilities and talents and resources for yourself, decided to use your abilities and resources for us. We benefit because you gave up what you deserved so that we could really live. That's incredible, Jesus, that you would do this, that the Son of God would die for me? Really? But Jesus, you don't leave us there. You tell us that we are the light of the world. You did this for us so that we would do this for the people you've put in our lives. And so, Jesus, I pray for conviction on us, your people today. Have mercy on us. Soften our hearts. God, we live in a society that is so committed to comparing ourselves with everybody. It's just so normal. Help us, Lord Jesus, to resist that. Help us to use our money and our relationships to resist that. Help us to surround ourselves with some people who don't actually benefit us, that we could give to them without getting anything back. Help us to use our resources as though it's actually not ours. It's all yours. We need help, Holy Spirit. We're so rich and it's such a liability for us. We need your help. Have mercy on us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.